I don't know about you, but nostalgic moments are among those moments that I just absolutely delight in. If you think about nostalgia, it has a general meaning. It's not as specific as it once was used. It literally meant homesick or a pain for home. So if someone was nostalgic, they were homesick. And yet, it has a general meaning. Today, it means something a little different, a little broader. You don't have to desire home per se, but a particular experience. And that particular experience, that nostalgia, is usually excited by something that hits us through the senses. So for instance, if we vacationed on a beach when we were growing up and we go there later in life, we see the beach and we have that nostalgic feeling, that pain for home, that desire to go back. I know when I smell burning leaves, I always remember what it was like to be at my grandparents' house in the fall. Songs can do that to us. We can hear a song on the radio and it takes us back, or so we say, to that time in our life when we remember this or that. And so nostalgia is oftentimes very beautiful. We enjoy it very much. But it's not always that way. Sometimes the nostalgic feeling, the pain that's caused when the memory takes us back, is indeed a painful one. And I think that when you open the text to the one we find before us, Peter has, well, some painful memories. And those painful memories, you can imagine, are caused by some sensory things. For instance, when Peter ever after would smell a charcoal fire, perhaps his mind would go back to these days. Or when he would hear the rooster crow every morning, his mind was carried back to what we find in John 18. Peter is about to forge some painful memories. And we're about to accompany him in the recording of those. He is about to enter into the Valley of Baca, the Valley of Tears. But I want you to understand something, and it's what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand as he inspired John to write these words and to record this memory. Peter is not going into that valley alone. And so as we keep that in mind, I want us to turn to John 18. I want you to look with me at verse 12. Through 27 today, 12 through 27. And as you do, I want you to remember that this is the word of the living God. It's that word that is oftentimes bitter to the taste because it's a challenge to us. Sometimes it's very convicting, but it's also sweet. It's a delight. And we need to remember that it can be both equally. Sometimes more so in one sense, sometimes less so in another. But it's always with the same measure that we need because it's measured to us by the Holy Spirit who applies it to us. So let's open now to God's Word and let's look at John 18, starting in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. I think it's important for us to remember that what we're reading is history. It's a simple story, and if you read it, you would immediately understand it. You would get the gist of it. You would understand that John is recording this piece of history, this part of Jesus' betrayal, this part of his trial. It's history. And if you look not only at it, but the chapters that follow, you'll understand that there's a flow to this history. We're looking now at the Jewish segment of the trial, but it's going to move to a Gentile segment. Jesus is going to come before Pilate. And then there's going to be a sentencing afterwards. And so there's a certain sense in which it flows just like history, because it is history. But one of the things that we have to remember is this. It is inspired. The Holy Spirit carried John along, and John wrote exactly what the Lord, the triune God, wanted to be written. You can't escape that. But one of the things that you also understand is that, well, he's an author. And as an author, he writes. And God uses his personality that God formed by providential circumstances to become the very person that he is. But God used this man to write this book. And so, for instance, unlike, say, Hebrews, which is very technical Greek grammar, John is considered a very simple Greek. And oftentimes, those who teach Greek will start with John because John's Greek is simple and straightforward. John's personality is here in the text. Now, I say that because of this. The writers of Scripture, though inspired by the Spirit to write the very words that God wants them to write, well, their personalities enter in. God brings their personalities into the recording. And one of the things that we find, for instance, is Matthew loves threes. So Matthew's gospel is full of threes. It's full of triads that are coupled together with other triads. When miracles are recorded, there are three in number. And so on. Well, all the disciples seem to love a particular structure, a literary device that is, I think, suited to oral cultures because it is for an oral culture, and it's called intercalation. Intercalation is really, if you want the easy way to think about it, think about a sandwich. Think about everybody's favorite sandwich, a peanut butter sandwich. Think about the two slices of bread with that thick slab of peanut butter in the middle. That's intercalation. The peanut butter is inserted between the two pieces of bread. Now you say, what in the world does a peanut butter sandwich have to do with this text? Well, think of, for instance, Mark chapter 5. And in Mark chapter 5, you have that very familiar story of Jairus, who approaches Jesus, his daughter is dying, and says to Jesus, come, my daughter's dying, and Jesus goes with him. And on the way, the woman with the issue of blood, she stops Jesus by touching his hem. And then the whole story unfolds about the woman with the issue of blood. And then after that's resolved, what happens? Well, the other slice of bread, Jairus' daughter, is taken up again. And you know the story. And that's the way that story is often recorded in each of the Gospels. And it's that kind of sandwiching of stories that we have here in this text. That's what we find here. For instance, in verses 12 through 14, you find an introduction of sorts, and I'll tell you why that introduction is there. But what you find after that is intercalation. You find Peter, and then the high priest and Jesus are dealt with, and then Peter. It's really interesting the way that John does it too. John wants us to understand that the insertion, well, we're to see all of these things happening simultaneously, because when we leave Peter, he's warming his hands at the fire, and when we take him up again, John reminds us that he's warming himself at the fire. Intercalation, sandwiching of stories. And that's what we have here, this sandwiching of stories. There's something else, though, that I think is really interesting about this particular chapter that draws us in. We don't really think about it until we stop to think about it. Did you ever notice how many speakers are actually identified by name in John 18, at least in our section? There are people who are speaking. There are people who open their mouths. The servant girl opens her mouth. They open their mouths. And the relative of Malchus opens his mouth. But no one is identified by name save two people, Jesus and Peter. They're the two people who are identified as speakers in this particular section. Now, why is that? Why is it that we find a contrast between Jesus and Peter? Well, maybe it's because all the way back at the beginning of the evening of the Lord's Supper, you know, the Passover meal that becomes the Lord's Supper, all the way back in chapter 13, it was there that Jesus told Peter, you will deny me. Maybe it's because of that. Maybe that's why the contrast is here and the tension that we find is built into the text, because it's so naturally there. And I think that's probably the case, but I think there's something else here. John wants us to understand something that is not just true of Peter, but true of each one of us. Peter needs Jesus. And he wants us to understand that we need Jesus. And not only do we need Jesus generally, but John is driving home a particular point. Peter needs Jesus in the way or in the role that he appears to be functioning in this section of John's gospel. And what is that? Well, it's one that we'll get to in just a few moments. So I want us to think not very creatively today about a structure. I want us to think about an introduction. I want us to think about Peter. I want us to think about Jesus and the high priest. And then I want us to return to Peter. That will be the structure. That will be the way that we look at the text this morning. So let's first of all look at the introduction. The introduction is really, as I said to you earlier, it's 12 through 14. So there we find that Jesus has been confronted by the 1,000-man Roman guard. And he's led away by this guard, and he's led away to the house of Annas. Now let me give you some background for just a minute. And I think that these verses are placed here for a very specific reason. And I think if we just jump over this background, we're going to miss something that's crucial. We learn that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. The high priest that year. Now, that's a little interesting and somewhat odd, I think. Because if you look at the scriptures, one of the things that you get the sense for is that a high priest was a high priest for life. All you have to do, for instance, is think about the city of refuge. And when someone would flee to the city of refuge and be heard by the court there in that city and be determined not guilty of a crime or that what he did was unintentional, he would be permitted to stay in that city. And he would be permitted to stay there, or I should say, he must stay there, lest the kinsman redeemer find him outside of the city and kill him. He must stay there until the high priest dies. And so it seems that in those Mosaic years, that the high priesthood was a lifetime vocation. Now, that seems to change a bit with exile, and certainly after exile, and then the Maccabean era, that really changes in that intertestamental period, that period between Malachi and Matthew. For instance, what we find is, we find that history tells us that, well, that Annas was the patriarch of a high priestly family. In fact, we're told that he has five sons, and those five sons each served as high priest. But he also had a son-in-law, Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was high priest. And it's interesting the way that John writes it. John says, Caiaphas was high priest that year. So he's the sitting high priest, Caiaphas. Now, I want you to think about this for just a little bit. John is not confused. I think we have to just say that. Put those cards on the table. That will become important later. John is not confused. John is not confused as to who is the high priest. Why is that? Well, it's because of this. He tells us in 18:4 that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. In 18:15, we're told that he knew the high priest. And we're also told that the high priest knew him. We also go back to chapter 11 and we find something recorded that the high priest, Caiaphas, says about Jesus. And so clearly, John is not confused as to who the high priest is. He knows exactly who it is. It's Caiaphas. Now, let me say something else. New Testament scholars are also agreed that there are two meetings. There's a meeting between Annas, and there's a meeting with Caiaphas. That, by way of introduction, you have to understand that bit when we get a little bit deeper into the text. Second, Peter's first appearance. This is the intercalation, the structuring, the sandwiching. This is the first layer of bread, as it were. And what's the situation? The situation is that they've just come from, well, what amounted to a potentially very hostile situation because of Peter. Remember, Peter took the swing, whether it was an accurate swing or a wild swing, we don't know, but Peter takes the swing and lops off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus heals the man. And he is then taken by this guard and led to the house of Annas. We're told in the text that Peter follows Jesus, but not Peter alone, Peter and another disciple. The question obviously is, who's that other disciple? And scholars have a tendency to think that that other disciple is John. It's John. It's interesting that John is, remember, not confused, but John also, because of who he knows and who he's known by, has access to the inner court of Annas. In fact, you get the sense, the very clear sense, that Peter has to wait outside for a time while John goes in. And then John goes and talks to the girl at the door so that Peter can then gain access. But it's that point, it's at that point that things start to go very badly for Peter. The servant girl says to him, "Are you with this man?" Obviously taken in the negative. And she obviously asks him in a way that's very accusatory. "You are with this man." That's the idea. Now, I want you to think about this just a minute. Stop. I want you to think about what's just happened. Peter just watched 1,000 Roman soldiers come into the garden in order to take Jesus. He pulls out a sword and he's willing to act, knowing that it's like maybe you've watched Saving Private Ryan. I just happened to turn it on the other day, and it was at the end of the movie, and the main character is injured, and he's on the ground. He's on the bridge that they're trying to explode, and the tank, the German tank, is driving toward him, and he pulls out his pistol, and injured as he is, he just starts shooting his pistol at the tank. That would be what it was like for Peter to pull out this short sword and take a swing at the servant's head. Because as soon as he does that, there are 1,000 men with many more arms than he can think of or imagine that could destroy him. That's what he did. That's how much courage he seemed to have had. And now he's in a quieter place. The excitement is all but gone. And a servant girl asks him in a very accusatory way if he was with this man. And he says, "I am not." You know, that's the way temptation often gets us. You know, we're willing to pull out the sword and die, if necessary, in public. With the wildfire around us, with the danger circling. But it's in those quiet moments where no one else seems to be watching us when we're tempted and we say, "Yes." But the interesting thing is, it doesn't appear that Peter is alone, does it? Do you see what the girl says? She says, "You also." It's not just "you are with him," or "you were with him," but it's "you also." In other words, she seems to know that John was with him. And now she says, "You also were with him." And it's interesting, wouldn't you? I would love to know where John was, if he's the other disciple. I'd love to know where John was in proximity to Peter when Peter says, "I am not." It's interesting, I don't know if John, led by the Holy Spirit, is doing this on purpose or not, but in other words, I don't know if this is behind his writing when he talks about Peter being on the outside and then on the inside. And even as he's on the inside, He acts as if he's on the outside. Regardless, John paints him as one who is indeed on the outside. If you look at that last portion, there was a charcoal fire and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter was, notice the wording, with them. And he was warming himself. There's a communal act here going on. There's a sense in which we are all in this together, they might say. We are all sort of what? Fighting against the cold together, gathered around this source of heat. We have at least that in common. And Peter seems natural. Well, while all that's taking place, we turn our attention now, or at least John turns our attention, to the high priest and his encounter with Jesus. It's interesting. When you open up to this encounter, verse 19 says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say what he said. It just says that he asked these general questions. Well, let me make several observations about this encounter and then draw a conclusion. The first observation I want to make, and I want to put it in the form of a question. Who's in charge here? Who's in charge in this encounter? Yes, the high priest asks a general question about Jesus and his disciples, about his teaching. But who's really in charge? For instance, let me ask it like this. Who challenges whom? Jesus says to him, why do you question me? Why do you question me? I mean, I didn't say any of these things in secret. I said these things publicly. And all you have to do is go around and ask the people who heard them. Go around and ask them and they'll tell you. Why are you asking me? So who challenges whom? And then this, who directs whom? You go and ask others. You go and ask them. Jesus seems very much in control of this whole thing. Just like he was when he was taken into captivity. Who do you seek? Now, what's the result of all this? The high priest doesn't do anything. What's the result of all this? The servant of the high priest strikes him. And in verse 22, the question is given to Jesus. Is that how you answer the high priest? Strikes him. And this is Jesus' response, verse 23. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Now, let me just put the pause button there and have you look at verse 24. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Wait a minute. I thought we were just talking to the high priest. I thought the high priest was the one questioning him. Go back up to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus. And now all of a sudden, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Wait a minute. Didn't it say that Caiaphas was the high priest that year? All of a sudden you realize that there's ambiguity here. And liberal scholars just love this. Because they love to say that folks of antiquity, well, they were just simple folks. And he probably got himself all tied up. He didn't know what he was writing. You know, he got himself all messed up in the narrative. So we have to fix it for him. No. You see, John, and this is why I said this to you in the introduction, John has been very clear. He's not confused. All the way back in chapter 11, Caiaphas the high priest said this, prophesied this. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. John knew the high priest. The high priest knew John. There is no ambiguity here. None at all. So why the ambiguity? But you have to ask yourself, some questions. What is John saying in the midst of all this? Who's in control of all of this? Well, Jesus. Who spoke the challenge? Well, not the high priest, Jesus. Who gave the directives? Well, not the high priest, Jesus. Who was right when speaking to the servant? Not the servant, Jesus. In other words, I think Jesus' question to the high priest's servant is that how you treat the high priest? In other words, Jesus is being very much portrayed as the high priest in this account. Who's the high priest in Israel? Well, it's very much Jesus. Not of the Levitical order, but of the Melchizedekian order. Jesus is the priest who is most high. Then you move back to Peter. Peter's second appearance. He's on the outside of the courtyard. He's in the courtyard, rather. And he's warming himself. And it's at this time that they say to him, "You are one of his disciples, aren't you?" And he says, "I am not." And then the third, and this is his worst nightmare. His worst nightmare. The high priest's servant, a relative of Malchus. Now I want you to think about this. Think about this. This is not a chance encounter. This was woven in eternity by God. It was God's orchestration that the relative of Malchus, the man he took the swing at, that man would ask, "Aren't you with him? Didn't I see you with him?" And all of a sudden we realize this. We realize that there are two personal witnesses here. Peter, who is supposed to be the personal witness of Jesus, who is failing miserably as a witness. And then this witness, Malchus' relative. "Didn't I see you?" And Peter lies. And then the rooster crows. Can't you imagine when he heard the rooster crow, how crestfallen he must have been? You know, John's doing something for us to help us to see, to help us see Peter's need, but really driving us to see not just Peter's need, but driving us to see our own need. Did you notice what Jesus and Peter both say? It's quite a contrast. "Aren't you with him?" "I am not." Back in the early part of the chapter, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Isn't that striking? Jesus said twice, "I am." And Peter says twice, "I am not." And he's really right, isn't he? He is not. And he needs the "I am," who is the incarnate Son of God. You know, one of the things that Peter must have clung to is what was recorded in the early part of John 13. There, when Jesus started this evening, John tells us Jesus loved his own and he loved them to the end. And the wonderful thing about The wonderful thing about John's recording, the Holy Spirit inspired him and so on. But the wonderful thing about John's recording is that he shows us something. He shows us how it was that Jesus loved him to the end. Because we could leave it right here and we could say, oh, wasn't it miserable that every time he smelled a charcoal fire, he would remember this night. But Jesus loved him to the end, cleansed his conscience. How did he do that? Well, think about this. In John 21:9, on the shore, Jesus is preparing the fish, and it says in 21:9 that he had built a charcoal fire. And you know, you just have to think to yourself, oh man, how good is the Lord? Because he would have thought about John 18 and the night of his betrayal. But then what would have immediately come to Peter's mind is the restoration that's recorded for us in John 21. Jesus loves his own and he loves them to the very end. So I want you to understand something. Peter needs Jesus, the high priest, who stands in his stead. But it's not just Jesus. It's not just Peter, rather,'s need. It's our need. We need Jesus Christ who stands in our stead. And we need to have the firm conviction that he loves us to the end, just as he loved Peter to the end.